Genesis chapter 20. Jim and Edna were both patients in a mental hospital. Oh, this is a love story. Jim and Edna, patients in a mental hospital. One day while they were walking past the hospital swimming pool, Jim suddenly jumped into the deep end. He sank to the bottom of the pool and stayed there. Edna promptly jumped in to save him. She swam to the bottom and pulled Jim out. When the head nurse director became aware of Edna's heroic act, she immediately ordered her to be discharged from the hospital, as she now considered her to be mentally stable. When she went to tell Edna the news, she said, "Edna, I have good news and some bad news. The good news is you're being discharged since you were able to rationally respond to a crisis by jumping in and saving the life of the person you love. I have concluded that your act displays sound-mindedness. The bad news is Jim hung himself in the bathroom with his bathrobe belt right after you saved him. I am so sorry, but he's dead." Edna replied, "He didn't hang himself. I hung him up there to dry. When can I go home?" You know, there's a point to this. Sometimes people aren't quite as sane as they seem to be. Some of you I wonder about. I know you're wondering about me. Sometimes the people that we admire, the people that we look up to in the faith as believers, sometimes they aren't all what we're hoping them to be either. In fact, sometimes the people God uses are quite flawed. We're going to look at one of our heroes in a not-so-good light. Genesis chapter 20. He's the father of the faith, and you're going to see he still has problems. Verse 1. Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now, he's a Bedouin. He's a nomad. He goes from place to place. And he's left Hebron, where he's been living up in the hills. And Shur is almost, it's like halfway to Egypt. Kadesh is coming back up a little bit ways. Gerar is real close to the Gaza Strip. It's inland off of the coast, but still on the plain before you get up into the hills. Archaeologists have uncovered Gerar and found that it was a large town built on merchandising. It was like a gigantic Walmart. So he's now settling in Gerar. Now, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife,
"She is my sister."
And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now, the deal is this. Abraham's a little bit frightened that being married to such a good-looking woman, he's afraid that these lusty men living in Gerar are going to kill him for her. And so just tell everybody you're my sister. That's the deal. Abimelech takes her. Abimelech, king of Gerar, he's more like the mayor. He's the head of over the city. He's the king of the city. His name, Abimelech, Ab-e-Melech. Ab means father. The I is a possessive. My father. Melech is king. My father is king. That's what his name means. Now, this might sound familiar to some of you if you've been with us for a while in our study of Abraham. In fact, back in Genesis chapter 12, they did this before. He did this when they went down to Egypt. He was afraid that the Egyptians were going to kill him because Sarah's such a good-looking woman. And so he said back then, you just tell them you're my sister. And so they're still doing this same thing. Because she's such a good-looking woman. She's 90 years old. But she's a looker. She's a looker. Abraham's doing this because he's afraid he's going to get killed. And then she's going to be taken into the king's harem. So just tell him you're my sister and we'll just try to figure it out. Now, perhaps we shouldn't be so critical of Abraham. I mean, he's just trying to survive in an evil, wicked world. You know, maybe I would do the same thing. I don't know. I've never been in that situation. Maybe I shouldn't judge Abraham. You know what, gang? The scriptures are pretty clear about how a husband is supposed to act with his wife. And this is not it. Paul writes in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Jesus died for his bride. And husbands, that's the way we're supposed to treat our wives. We're supposed to love them so much we would willingly give up our lives for our wives. Now, that doesn't mean you have to give up the remote. Or does it? Oh, yeah. Preach it, brother. You know, actually, guys, if you die for your wife, that means you're dead. And dead men don't watch TV. I wonder sometimes how far off we are on what the Bible says marriage is supposed to be. In just talking about how we're supposed to love one another, Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And he wasn't talking about his own love there. He was talking about how the disciples ought to love one another by laying down their life. Now, that's not what Abraham's doing. Abraham's doing everything he can to protect his life. He's going to get his wife in a bad spot because she's going to be absorbed into the harem. Oh, my gosh. But at least Abraham's alive, right? No, guys, that's not the way we're supposed to act. He's not doing a good thing. This is the father of the faith doing a bozo no-no. I mean, right now he's got a big red nose, he's got the hair coming out to here, and he's got the size 25 flippers on his feet. I mean, he's doing the most stupidest thing. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man. Sounds like a mafia thing, doesn't it? Yeah, you're a dead man. You're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. And Abimelech had not come near her, so they haven't done anything yet. And he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? He's talking to God in this dream. Now, I don't know if this rings any bells to you, but back in Genesis 18, when Abraham had this amazing conversation with God about Sodom, because God told him he's going to wipe out Sodom, and so Abraham knows that his nephew lives in Sodom, so he does a little bit of dickering with God. And remember that whole thing about, well, will you slay the, you know, for 50 people? If there's 50 righteous people, you're going to still wipe them out? Huh? And Abraham said to God, you look at what Abimelech says. You look at your Bible. Watch what Abimelech says. I'll read to you what Abraham said to God. Abraham said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Gosh, it's disturbingly close. Disturbingly close. I wonder when Abraham finally heard the whole story, I wonder if he felt a little convicted. That here's this pagan man who doesn't know God using words kind of like his own words. Verse 5, Abimelech's going on talking to God, and Abimelech says, did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. It's a book of a lot of first time things happen. This is the first time in the scriptures you see the word integrity. And it's very odd. It's very sad that the first time you see the word integrity, it's being used to describe a pagan king and not Abraham. Isn't that kind of sad? Isn't that kind of sad? The word integrity, the word means completeness, innocence, simplicity. And God says, yeah, because of your integrity, I've withheld you from sinning. Abimelech is a man of integrity. And God has responded to Abimelech's integrity by keeping Abimelech from having sex with this woman. God has kept him from sinning because of his integrity. I don't know about you, but I know that I sin a lot. Yeah, I said that. I sin a lot. I do. And I wonder sometimes, I wonder how much I would sin if God didn't help me. There's that song we sing, Without You. Where would I be without you, Lord? And that's sometimes, the other day, a couple weeks ago, we were singing that. I was thinking about that. I was thinking, wow, boy, how far gone would I be without the Lord? I wonder how many times God has kept me from sinning. So does this mean God keeps us from sinning? Does God always keep us from sinning? What does your eyes and ears and nose tell you? No, obviously not. Either that or he's not very strong. You know, maybe God's just a real weakling and I can sin out sin God. No, again, God does not always keep us from sinning. Sometimes, most of the time, if you'll pay attention, God will give you a warning. You'll have little warning flags pop up. You'll have things trying to stop you. In the book of Genesis in chapter 4, before Cain killed his brother, God came to Cain and God said, "Buddy, what are you doing? I see you're upset." He says, "Sin is crouching at the door. And if you do well, everything's cool. But if you don't, watch out. Sin wants to master you, but you should rise up and do something about it." God warned Cain, but did Cain listen? No, he didn't. And he killed his brother. God warned him. It seems with Abimelech, if the way I'm reading the scripture, it seems like his integrity plays a part with God keeping him from sinning. Because he already was a man of integrity, God used this integrity to help Abimelech. So that's kind of a cool thing. Integrity causes me to set some boundaries in my life. It keeps me from going down streets I don't belong. That's what integrity does. When I lack integrity, I find myself getting into all kinds of places I don't belong. Kind of like the guy who blamed God for ruining his diet. You know the story. You know, the guy said to God, "Oh, God, if you don't want me to have donuts for my mid-morning snack, then God, don't let there be any parking places in front of Krispy Kreme." But, sure enough, there was a parking spot right in front of Krispy Kreme. The 12th time around the block. But see, my integrity doesn't put me in that situation. Integrity will say, "I'm not going to drive down there. I'm not going to give this an opportunity." So I think integrity helps me. Integrity helps me doing the right thing. But there's another lesson I was thinking about with this. Integrity does not equal knowing God. Don't confuse integrity with knowing God. Integrity is important. It's very important. But it's not the same as knowing God. Abimelech is a man of integrity, but he doesn't know God. Abraham is currently lacking some integrity, but Abraham knows God. Integrity alone isn't going to get you to heaven. Being a good person is not going to get you to heaven. You may be a good moral person. You may think that your morality is good enough for God, but you're not even close. It's kind of like the athlete who thinks that he's doing good because, you know, he can do a long jump of 18 feet. I've been watching track meets, and I'll tell you, 18-footer, that's somebody who goes, "Whoa, this guy can jump 18 feet. He should stand up and crow. I can do it. What an awesome jump, 18 feet. Woo, I'm the man." Well, maybe you are on a track team when other people are jumping 14 and 15 feet. But God doesn't want you to jump 18 feet. God wants you to jump to Catalina Island. That's 22 miles across the sea. That's like God's standard. And if you're going to jump to Catalina and not get your feet wet, you're not going to do it, are you? are you? Unless somebody pulls up with a boat and takes you across the channel. And that's Jesus. You can't do it on your own, but He can do it. He's the one who can take you to God. He's the one that can get you across the impossible channel. It's not about you, it's about Jesus. And you may have looked at yourself as being a good moral person, and I just kind of go to church to put up, you know, with things, and I just, you know, make peace in the house, I go to church, you know, or for whatever reason. I got very sorry news for you. Being a good person is not good enough. You need to trust Jesus. You need to open your heart to Jesus. Jesus died on a cross to pay for all of your sins. And that's what you need. You need to open your heart and say, Jesus, I need you. I can't do it without you. Integrity does not equal knowing God. Now, does this mean you can just believe in Jesus and not have to worry about integrity? I'm sorry, that ain't the case either. Because when you know Jesus, Jesus wants you to change. Jesus is going to help you change. I'm sorry that not all Christians are people of integrity. I wish we were. We would be a lot better off if we were. But don't confuse integrity with knowing God. You must know God. Verse 7. Now, therefore, God says, now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all of his servants, and told them all the things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. They don't think he's crazy. They're just like, they're freaked out. Oh, my gosh. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, what have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done. Now, as you're going to find out, there's things happening behind the scenes. This is not just about the guy having a bad dream because he had too many anchovies on his pizza. There are actually circumstances behind this that are causing everybody to get so serious. We'll see this at the end of the chapter. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, well, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. She's my half-sister. You know, we got the same pop, we got different moms, but it also, you know, wasn't really telling a lie. She's my half-sister, you know. Verse 13, and it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, this is your kindness that you should do for me in every place wherever we go. Say of me, he is my brother. Now, I don't know about you. These sound like a bunch of lame excuses. Think about this. Think about the things. I found at least four of them in there. I'll bet there's more in here. I found at least four excuses. For one thing, notice he says, verse 11, he says, you know, I thought these people don't fear God. He's afraid that they don't fear God, and so he's going to die. And if you pay attention to the argument, what he's doing is he's blaming Abimelech. I lied to you because of who you are. It's your fault that I lied to you. He's passing it off on Abimelech. It's really, really your fault that I blew it. Another excuse I've seen here is, well, it wasn't really all a lie. You know, she is my sister, my sister, you know. A half-truth is a full lie. When you go into court, make you raise your right hand, place your hand on the Bible, and they say, do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? It's not the whole truth. Another thing I've seen here is, well, you know, they had this long-standing arrangement. And ever since we left Ur of the Chaldees, we've done this a long time. It's just kind of like a habit.
you know, it's hard to break habits. You know, it's probably been, gosh, it could be, you know, 75 years they've been doing this. That's a long habit. Long habits like that are hard to break. You know, so don't blame me, man. I mean, it's just like, you know, I just can't help myself. It's a bad habit. That's a lame excuse. Last thing I seen here, didn't notice this one until a little bit later, came back to it. It's God's fault. He says, well, God caused me to wander. Think about that. What's he saying? He's saying, well, it's really, I had to do it. It's God's fault. I mean, God caused me to wander and I have to do this to survive, so it's God's fault. It's kind of like, was it Adam that said, well, Lord, it's the woman you gave me. Blaming it on God. The woman you gave me. God wants to help us with our sin. Please listen to this. God wants to help us with our sin. He wants to forgive us of our sins. But help and forgiveness don't come till we stop making excuses and we tell the truth. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, John doesn't say, if we come up with enough excuses, God will forgive us. You know, if I come up with a real good excuse, a real good reason that makes it, that must make it okay for me to do this, then God will forgive me. I think that somehow we've come up with this notion. Think about this. I think this is true. I think we've come up with this notion along the way in life that people aren't going to forgive us unless we have a really good reason for what we've done. Don't you think that? I mean, isn't that the way was with mom and dad, you know, or sometimes we do that with our kids. Well, oh, I see. You had to do that. It's not the way God works. But that's the way we work. We think I have to have enough excuses to be forgiven. There's a story about a new clerk in a supermarket. A customer asked him if she could buy half a grapefruit. Not knowing what to do, he excused himself to ask the manager, some nut out there wants to buy half a grapefruit. And then he turned around and realized she was there. And he continued, and he said, and this lovely lady would like to buy the other half. The manager was impressed with the way the clerk got out of it. And later they started chatting, and he says, well, where are you from? Asked the store manager. Ontario, Canada, replied the clerk. Home of ugly women and great hockey teams. My wife is from Ontario, the manager said. Without skipping a beat, the clerk said, and what team is she on? You see, gang, we act that way. We think, well, because I might not be quite that quick-witted, well, I can't get away with things. I can't find forgiveness. No, beloved, forgiveness comes from being honest, from being truthful with God. Now, you're still going to have to make the excuses with the other people, you know, because some people don't operate this way. We should reward our kids for being truthful and admitting blame, but we kind of don't usually do that. We usually act in anger and all. I'm not saying we don't punish our kids. They need to know consequences. Absolutely. Absolutely. But, gang, you don't find forgiveness by making excuses with God. You find forgiveness. You find help by being truthful, admitting it. Don't pass it off on anybody else. You admit that you're wrong. I admit that I'm wrong. There's a good quote. He who is good at making excuses is seldom good for anything else. Verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen,
and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah's wife to him. He gives him this huge bundle of stuff. And Abimelech said, see, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. Gives him a parting gifts, they say on game shows. We're going to give you some parting gifts. Well, he gets some parting gifts. Then to Sarah, he said, so Abimelech now is speaking to Sarah, and he says, behold, I have given your brother, it doesn't say he's your husband, he says your brother, he'll go with the brother thing. There's going to be a little bit of sarcasm here, okay? He's digging in a little bit. Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of money. When Joseph is going to be sold as a slave by his brothers only got 20 pieces of silver for Joseph. This guy's given Abraham 1,000. He's given him 50 times. Oh my, what a slave would be worth. Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody. Thus she was rebuked. Now, I don't quite get the rebuked and the gift and the vindication thing. So I was kind of digging into it a little bit. And actually, the New King James is not a completely straight-on translation here. The Old King James is. The Old King James says that this is a covering of the eyes unto all who are with you. The King James translates, instead of vindicate, it says it's a covering of the eyes. In Abraham's day, it's a little bit like Afghanistan under the Taliban. In Abraham's day, a married woman put a veil on to cover her eyes. It was a sign of being married. It's also a way of not giving other men an excuse to lust for your wife. You cover her up. Throw a bag over her head. You throw a blanket over her head. You know, put little two holes for eyes and she's fine. You know, who cares about what she's wearing? Well, you understand. And you know, and please forgive me, I'm not advocating this. I'm not saying we all should sell burkas at the door or something like that. But as a guy, I understand that some of us have lust problems. And some of us, read that, all of us, we'll lust after just about anything with two legs. You know, that's the male condition. We have problems. And so I can kind of think, well, yeah, okay. If I didn't want anybody to lust after my wife, I'd probably, you know, put a blanket over her and hide her from everybody. I couldn't understand that. Well, in this culture, they did that, just like the Taliban did in Afghanistan. If you think about that, then what Abimelech is saying is quite a bit of sarcasm. He's saying this. Now, here's some money so you can go buy a veil. Or, if you're so stumbled because of your wife's beauty, if you're so afraid you're going to be killed over her beauty, why don't you go buy a veil and cover her up? Thus, she was rebuked. That makes sense. That makes sense. It's a little bit biting. Verse 17. So, Abraham prayed to God. Because remember, God said to Abimelech, you better get this guy to pray for you. So, Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. This is the behind-the-scenes thing that we didn't know about with the dream. Apparently, this did not happen overnight. Apparently, Abraham did not show up in town on Saturday. Sarah gets swiped and caught and taken to the harem Saturday night, and then on Sunday morning, Abimelech throws her out. It wouldn't have worked this way. It was long enough, a couple of months, I would say, at least. And for a couple of months, all the gals in the harem weren't getting pregnant. It was long enough that they were all realizing something's weird going on here. I mean, normally, you know, people are getting pregnant all the time. What's wrong with this? What's wrong? Everything stopped. And see, this is why the men are afraid when Abimelech tells them the dream, because it's like, oh man, this guy is bad news. And so he prays. Abraham prays, and God heals these people. Two lessons. We'll end with this. Two lessons. Number one is this. Restoration comes by praying for others. Restoration comes by praying for others. Sometimes the thing that finally brings a breakthrough in our own lives comes when we learn to minister to other people first. Sometimes the breakthrough that I'm looking for me doesn't happen until I learn to minister to you. Job, look at the life of Job. If anybody had a bad hair day, it was Job. I mean, he had a bad hair day, he had a bad skin day, he had a bad family day, he had a bad property day, he lost everything. He was in misery, horrible things that Job went through. Oh, the trials that Job went through. Probably to make things worse, his friends showed up, initially maybe to help him out, you know, and for the first 7 days they were cool. They didn't say a thing. They were just there with him. And then they open their mouths, and they start kicking him. Not literally, but emotionally, they start kicking the guy. The guy has nothing. And all they can do is sit around and talk about what must you have done to deserve this. Just devastating to Job. He's at one point says, oh, what miserable comforters you are. But you guys are a lot of help. You know, please. Friends like you I don't need, you know. At the end of the story, God shows up and hands out a few rebukes to the friends. And God tells the friends, you know, guys, this guy is not the one with problems. And in fact, you know, Job has been okay in my sight. This didn't happen because of his problems. And it says, and you find out, well, Job 42:10, it says, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Job's restoration is linked to him praying for these guys who beat him up and kicked him all the time. Restoration comes when I pray for others, when I help others, when I minister to others. What's the biggest thing? Okay, here we go. Bible quiz time. Let's say we're having a small group prayer meeting. And Pastor Rich says, okay, you all get to share one prayer request. We will all write down everybody's prayer request. Abraham and Sarah, what's your one prayer request? Do you know what they'd ask for? A child. That's it. For 75 years, they've been asking for a kid. When am I going to have a kid? My name, it grates on me. My name is Exalted Father. I'm not a father. You know, Sarah's, you know, we're having this problem. For close to 75 years, I'd say, if they got married when they were 25, who knows how long they've been married. For years and years and years, no kid. That's their biggest desire. I find it interesting that God uses that same problem to afflict Abimelech. God has an amazing sense of humor, I think. Abimelech's not, his wives aren't able to get pregnant. I think that's kind of something there, I don't know. And of all things that Abraham is supposed to pray for, it's for the women to get pregnant. Excuse me, Abimelech, that's not my best thing to pray for. I think you need somebody else to pray for that. Think about it, right? And yet he prays for them, and they get pregnant. If you follow the story, the next chapter, look at the next two verses. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken, for Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham's restoration came when he prayed for others. You know, you might feel like when you are talking with your friends, you might feel like, I've got nothing to help you with this. In fact, I'm struggling with the same thing. No, you've got something you can do. You can pray. You can minister. You can encourage. And beloved, sometimes the thing that sets you free is stop, take your eyes off yourself and minister to other people. There's another lesson here. This is the big one. This is my theme of the week. Some of you maybe you've been around some of the things I've been saying and teaching and all the different things. This is my theme of the week. Here's my theme of the week. God uses flawed people. God uses flawed people.
Father Abraham, exalted father of the faith. Oh yes, he's the father of the Jewish faith. As Christians, we look at him as the father of the faith.
Boy, was he a bozo. Sorry, Abe. I owe him $5, don't I? It almost seems a little bit backward. Abimelech is the guy with integrity. And Abraham's the guy that God uses. The people God uses are sometimes a bit flawed. We have this notion in us that God only uses perfect people. I don't know where we picked this one up either, but we've got this idea that if you want God to use you, you are going to have to wait till you're perfect first. For some of us, this issue about God using flawed people, for some of us, this issue affects how people influence us. Some of us have been quite disillusioned when we find out that people that God has used in our lives turn out to be bad. Maybe it was, I remember years ago, Jimmy Swaggart or Jim Baker or the televangelist scandals that happened 20 years ago or something. I remember how devastated some of us were when David Hawking, went through his struggle. One of the early Jesus movement preachers, who God used hugely to launch other greatly used people, turned out the fellow struggled with homosexuality and he died of AIDS. It's like, what was that all about? For some of us, we start wondering, well, then was I really saved? Look, you aren't saved by the person God used. You're saved by Jesus. And sorry to say, sad to report, God uses flawed people. God uses flawed people. In fact, every single person God has ever used is flawed, is sinful. For some of us, the issue affects how we minister to others. God uses flawed people. We have this notion that because I know how bad I am, I'm God can't use me. And so I don't step out. I don't do things. Because I'm not perfect. Well, right. Exactly. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:26, he says this, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." God wants people to be drawn to Him, not to people. God uses flawed people. I'm not trying to make excuses for flawed people, and I'm not about to announce to you about my secret sins that I've never told anybody or anything like that. I think I'm a pretty open book. That's not where I'm going with this. But gang, don't be disillusioned when someone stumbles, because God uses flawed people. And personally, I'm really glad about that. Otherwise, I should have to resign right now. Let's stand and pray. Lord, I would like to pray this afternoon for those here, those of us here, Lord, who maybe have felt like we're kind of okay, that we are a man or a woman of integrity, and we kind of are doing fine without you. I pray, Lord, that today would be the day that we'd wake up and realize we're not even close. I pray that today is the day that we realize that we do need you, and that you died on a cross for us. You paid for us. And we would be a fool to say no to you. I pray that today would be the day that we would say, Lord Jesus, I need you. I admit, I confess that I am a sinner. And I need your forgiveness. Will you forgive me? Will you come into my life? Will you make me your child? Change my life. I choose to follow you. I pray that today would be the day, Lord, that folks would say that. I pray that today would be the day they would stop fighting you and they would say yes to you. And I pray, Lord, for us as a church, I pray, Lord, that we would allow you to use us. I pray that as individuals, Lord, we would simply hear you say, who will go for us? Who shall we send? And we would respond and say, here we are, Lord. Send us. I pray, Lord, for those of us here struggling who have struggled with areas of sin in our life, and we've been making excuses. We've been blaming our wife, our husband. We've been blaming the boss. We've been blaming the economy. We blame everything but us. I pray that today could be the day we say no to excuses and simply admit our need for you. Come and help us, Lord. Grow us up, Lord. Make us more like you. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.